Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to John chapter 5 as we continue a study that we started last week. Big picture, we're continuing our study in the life of Christ, but this is the second part of a study in John chapter 5. And when we left off, Jesus was picking a fight. And a couple people during the week questioned my choice of phrasing, questioned the way I expressed that. Jesus is picking a fight, really? That doesn't seem like Jesus. And I guess I can see the point, because his goal wasn't strife or contention. Jesus' goal here in John 5 is what it always is, to speak truth, to present truth, the truth that saves, the truth that heals. And he's doing it the way that he always done it. Jesus speaks truth always in love. We sometimes go about it a little bit differently. Sometimes we have a different goal. Sometimes we share truth not so much with the intention of helping or healing. We might say that that's what we're doing, but deep down, we know that our goal in speaking truth is sometimes to wound or to widen a gap that might already exist between us and someone else. I got a phone call like that a few weeks ago. I got a phone call from someone not in this church. To the best of my knowledge, they've never been to this church. But boy, do they have a lot of opinions about this church. And wanted to share those opinions about what we believe and why we believe them and how we do the things we do and why we don't do the things that we should be doing and why we do the things that we do choose to do the wrong way. And, you know, I'm glad to have those conversations. I really am. At the end of almost every service, I say, hey, pastors and elders, and come talk to us. And if you've got questions about the Bible or Calvary, and I'm glad to have the conversation. But a few minutes into this discussion, I figured out the goal wasn't conversation. The goal was provocation. And I'm surmising, only God knows the heart, but the impression I got was the goal was if the caller could get me to respond badly, if she could succeed in getting me angry or frustrated or defensive, well, then it wouldn't matter what I said, because how I said it would disqualify my opinion and by extension would condemn our whole fellowship and validate everything that she thought. You should have heard how he spoke to me on the phone. Wouldn't be surprised if she was recording the conversation to try to catch me responding badly. The thing is, that's not Jesus. He never does that. And as we looked at Jesus last week in John 5, Jesus healing the lame man at Bethesda, he didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I want to see if today I can get the scribes and Pharisees good and mad. I want to see if I can get them all riled up so then I'll have an excuse to condemn them. That's not who Jesus is. I am convinced that he woke up that day determined to challenge them in love, determined to confront the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership with the reality of who he is. I think he woke up and said, today's the day I'm going to invite them to make up their minds, to accept the truth of who I am or admit that they're not going to. He's challenging them. Picking up where we left off, John chapter 5, verse 8, he encounters a lame man at the pool by Bethesda, and Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Just one problem, still verse 9, that day was the Sabbath, what you and I would call Saturday. And Jesus knew, obviously, it was the Sabbath, and he knew the response he would get healing the man on the Sabbath. And he's inviting that response. That's why I say he's picking a fight. He's provoking a response. He's saying, look, let's have this conversation. We know that this is going to be a thing, so let's get it out in the open. Not for the purpose of condemnation, for the purpose of conversation. He's not trying to draw them out so he can turn around and say, see, that's why you're going to hell. No. He's provoking the discussion so he can respond, so he can answer their objections and concerns, and so he can ask, in effect, is that your final answer? Have you really thought this through? And let's pay attention to how he does this, how he has the conversation. Let's pay attention to the argument that he makes to the scribes and Pharisees, because he wants to make the same argument to you and to me, and we probably, just guessing, we probably want to have a different response than they do. John 5, Jesus heals a lame man, a man who's been lame, verse 5, for 38 years. You would think that people would be impressed, but to the Jewish authorities, it was an offense. They said to him who was cured, verse 10, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Hey, great that you're healed and everything, but right now, right this moment, what you're doing, you're in sin. Kind of like a case that's been in the news, not just this week, but recently, about a Navy veteran been told by the community in which he lives he can't display a U.S. flag on his property. Kind of the same thing. Hey, thanks for serving. Thanks for shedding blood for our country. Now take the flag that you shed blood to defend down. We appreciate the blood that you shed defending the flag, but you can't display the flag. And as I say that, it's actually not a perfect analogy, because there probably was a law in this guy's community saying he could display a flag. It's a stupid law, but it was a law. There was no law against the man carrying his mat. Yes, the Pharisees were thinking of Exodus 31:15. Yes, God has said that whoever does any work on the Sabbath day needs to be put to death. But Jewish leadership over the centuries had taken that to an extreme. And they'd come up with a list of 39 specific things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, 39 things that they decided constituted work. My daughter came up with an analogy for this. It's like God said, hey, there's a hole, don't step in the hole. So the Jewish authorities built a fence, and then another fence, and then barbed wire around the fence, and then a brick wall outside of the fence to keep people from going near the hole. And that list, a version of that list, still exists today, still governs the behavior of Orthodox Jews even today. If you go to Israel today, yesterday, if you go to Israel on the Sabbath on Saturday, you can't push a button on an elevator. I mean, you can, but it won't do anything, because elevators on the Sabbath are programmed to stop at every floor. Why? Pushing a button completes an electrical circuit into the Jewish mind. That's work. Can't do that on the Sabbath. My pastor used to tell a story about one day on a Saturday afternoon. He's sitting at his dining room table working on his study, and he sees his next door neighbor standing out on his porch, just standing there. The man happened to be an observant Jew. My pastor looks out the window, and he's not doing anything. He's just standing there. So he opens the door. Can I help you? And the man says, I can't say. Well, that's a strange response. What do you mean you can't say? Well, he doesn't say anything in response to that. He just turns and walks away. He goes back to his house. My pastor looks at him, and the guy looks back, and my pastor looks at him, and he starts to follow him, and that seems like was what he was going for. He follows him over to his house. The man walks in and he leaves the door open. My pastor sticks his head in and he figures it out. There's an upright vacuum cleaner that's running in the middle of the living room. And there's a little two-year-old sitting next to the vacuum cleaner looking really pleased with himself. And he realizes, you know what, the two-year-old turned the vacuum on. They couldn't turn it off, because it would be throwing a switch on the Sabbath. This is what these 39 rules have come to. So my pastor says, do you want me to turn the vacuum off? And the man looks at him and he says, I can't say yes. So he turns the vacuum off and winds up the cord and puts it in the corner. And the man says, I can't say thank you. And none of that was ever the purpose of the Sabbath. Study the Sabbath in the context in which it's given, in the context of the Old Testament. The purpose was to bless people with rest, not to burden them with additional difficulty. And Jesus says so. Mark 2:27, I like the New Living Translation. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people. People weren't made to fulfill the requirements of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended to be an opportunity to worship, not an additional hardship. These 39 traditions that the Pharisees were thinking of, they added to the letter of the law while missing the spirit of the law altogether. But in Jesus' day, they were very much regarded as part of the law, and they carried the same penalty as the law, death. And so they go to the man and they say, why are you carrying this mat? You don't get to carry this mat. That's sin. That's death penalty territory. The man said, well, he who made me well, verse 11 said, take up your mat and walk. I mean, I know I'm carrying my mat and I know I'm not supposed to be, but the guy who healed me said it was okay. And he healed me of this thing that I've had for 38 years. So maybe he'd know what's okay and what's not okay. By the way, that's not all that different than the deal Jesus makes with us. We talked about this last week. Jesus says to us, hey, you want to walk with me? Do you want to follow me? Pick up your mat. Leave the things of the world that you've been looking to. Walk away from all of those things that you've been trusting in. Don't leave any part of who you were behind. You're not coming back. Follow me. Make no provision for sin. Don't leave it. You're not coming back this way. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not remotely processing on that level. They're not concerned with mercy or with healing. That's not where their hearts are. Their only concern is you're carrying your bed because somebody told you to. Who told you to? And where do we find them? They asked in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Because encouraging someone to break the law in their mind was even worse than breaking the law, because you were propagating this illegal, this sinful behavior. Verse 13, the man couldn't have told him if he'd wanted to, because the one who was healed did not know who it was who had healed him. Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Jesus didn't hang around to sign autographs. He didn't take a curtain call. Jesus never did miracles to impress a crowd or to increase his name recognition or to build his fame. Jesus did miracles to authenticate his ministry and to validate his identity, and that's where the conversation is headed. But interesting, Jesus has a stop to make first. He catches up with this man one more time, verse 14. He's got one more word of encouragement for the man who's been healed. Afterward, Jesus found him, the man who had been healed, in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. So here's what you need to do. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And I love the heart of our Lord that's on display in that verse. Because it's clear, if we had any doubt, it's clear from this verse that the man is more than just a prop. He's more than a foil, more than a tool that Jesus uses to provoke this conversation. Yes, Jesus is using this occasion to strike up a conversation that needs to happen with the scribes and Pharisees, but in the middle of it is a soul precious to Jesus, a soul that Jesus desires to heal and save. And it's so important that we not lose our Savior's heart when we're doing ministry. Talking to the Newark team about their 10 days out on the East Coast, one of the lessons it seemed the Lord drove home repeatedly to so many of them is how important it is to use resources and love people rather than the other way around. God gives us ministry. He gives us buildings. He gives us events. He gives us food. He gives us tracts. He gives us money. He gives us things to use. But he gives us people to love. It's so easy to get that backward, isn't it? To love the ministry and to love the things of ministry and to prioritize the stuff of ministry and to use people to build our ministry and to build our kingdom. We never see Jesus do that. Even here, Jesus is on his way to a conversation that's going to change the course of his ministry. The conversation that's about to happen changes the rest of his life. And yet he stops to make sure the man understands what just happened. He says to him, do you realize what's taken place? Do you comprehend? You've been healed from the consequences of your sin. Not all injury, not all illness is the result of sin. Jesus makes that clear elsewhere in the Gospels. But this one apparently was. And Jesus is encouraging him because it's important. Jesus takes the time to find him and tell him, don't go back to that place where you were. Keep going forward. Keep following me. Don't go backward to your sin, or you'll find out the hard way there are worse things than physical illness. Yeah, your condition might have been hell on earth, but guess what? Nothing compares to hell for eternity. Don't go back. And we could hang out here for the rest of the hour. We could hang out here for a series, because Jesus just said a lot. But he's actually on his way to an even bigger truth, so we're going to keep going. Verse 15, as a result of that interaction, now the guy knows what he didn't know before. Now he knows who Jesus is. And so now he can answer the Pharisees' question. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews, the leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him well. Hey, you were asking about the guy? His name's Jesus. I didn't know before, but now I know. And different people read this verse differently. Personally, I don't think he's blame shifting. I don't think he's trying to deal, hey, so if you drop the charges against me for the whole bed carrying on the Sabbath thing, I'll give you the name of my healer. I don't think that's where he's going. I don't think he's saying, okay, so his name, it's Jesus. No, I think he's saying, hey, his name is Jesus. I think he's excited. I think he's trying to tell him, you got to meet this guy. You've got to talk to him for yourself. And if you do, maybe you'll understand. But that's not how it works out. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Literally, they pursued him. They hunted him. They sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. And in their minds, nothing else mattered. They've been trying to decide what they think of Jesus. Now they've made up their minds. He's a blasphemer. He's a heretic. He needs to be put to death as soon as we can find him. And when Jesus finally has a conversation with them, things only get worse. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What's he saying? He's trying to point out their faulty understanding of the Sabbath. He's trying to say, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he had to. He didn't rest on the seventh day because he needed to. He rested on the seventh day to teach us that we need to. That resting one day of seven is hardwired into the fabric of creation. But it's God's creation. It's not God. It's not part of who God is. Yes, God chose to rest after creation was complete. But hey, that rest was disturbed in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. God's rest was disturbed when we chose sin, and God has been working continually ever since then to try to restore us. He's been working, laboring ceaselessly to try to bring us back. Psalm 121, verse 3 and 4, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's fighting for us always, trying to bring us back into that place of rest that we lost. And verse 17, Jesus is saying, and that's what I'm doing too. He's saying, hey, my Father's been working on the Sabbath, and so I need to be working on the Sabbath. Not saying that he has got to. He's saying he gets to. He's saying healing isn't a special exemption. It's not an asterisk. It's not a loophole in the law. He's saying healing is the very point of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is intended to be a reminder of the rest that's available to us when we're reconciled to God. And so healing, especially healing that points someone to Jesus, especially healing that brings rest in Jesus, that doesn't violate the Sabbath, that honors the Sabbath. And the Pharisees heard none of that. They heard two words, my Father, and then Jesus turned into Charlie Brown's teacher. My Father, not our Father. Our Father would have been okay. Lord God of Israel would have been great. Jesus didn't say that. He said, my Father. And what they heard when he said that was, I get to do this. I get to heal on the Sabbath because God heals on the Sabbath and I'm God. And that was the last straw. He did say that. But that's all that they could process. Their minds went on tilt at that point. If they hadn't already decided to kill Jesus by then, they were definitely going to chuck rocks at his head after that. Because bad enough he was breaking the Sabbath. That was already Ten Commandments territory. But this is the big one. To the Jewish mind, there was no sin greater than claiming equality with God. That was Lucifer's sin in Isaiah 40. That was Adam's sin in the garden. And in their minds, now that was Jesus' sin, and it needed to be dealt with. He needed to die. Verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, is that really what he said? And is it really what he meant? Verse 17 is a little cryptic. It's almost poetic. Maybe that's not what he meant, or maybe they misunderstood him. If you read what cults and false teachers have to say about this verse, that's generally their take. The Pharisees inferred what Jesus didn't mean to imply. He wasn't really saying that he was God. Except no, Jesus is going to take the rest of the chapter to make sure the scribes and Pharisees understand that's exactly what he was saying. And he wants to make sure that we understand that he's saying exactly what it sounds like he's saying, that he is equal to God because he is in fact God. I mean, if they'd been mistaken, if they'd misunderstood Jesus, the next thing out of his mouth would have been, no, 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 you've got it wrong. Wait, hang on, that's not what I meant. I ordered Gospels of John for the Newark trip and for the Plainview outreach that we've done earlier this month. And while I was ordering online, I typed 5,000 instead of 500. And so the very next thing I did was send an email saying, no, that's not what I meant. And then I made a phone call saying, hey, read my email that says that's not what I meant. And then I filled out the form online that says, hey, answer your phone and check your voice. And I was falling all over myself to make sure they understood that's not what I meant. Jesus didn't do that. As we read what follows, it's more like the publisher calls up Jesus and says, hey, it says here 5,000, but you really meant 500, right? Or 50? And Jesus is saying, no, I actually meant 50,000. Make it 500,000. Verse 17, Jesus says, God is my Father, I'm equal with God. And now from verse 19 on, Jesus is going to say, hey, do what you need to do. But what's true is what's true, and I am who I am. And just so there's no confusion, let me explain to you in more detail exactly who I am. He's going to make 4 points. The first one, he says, I am God. I'm God in the things that I do. I'm God in my action. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is saying, I don't do anything because I think it's a good idea. Everything I do because the Father tells me to do. Not only do I do what the Father tells me to do, but even more than that, I do exactly what the Father does, like work on the Sabbath. And he's saying, I'm never in rebellion against God doing the things that I do. In fact, I'm always in perfect submission to God. Now, that's an audacious claim, because think about it. How could Jesus be in perfect submission to God if he didn't have perfect knowledge of God, if he didn't know what God was thinking, desiring, doing every single moment of every single day? And how could he do everything that God does if he didn't have access perfectly to all of God's power? Exactly, Jesus is saying. I couldn't, but I do. So I am. I'm God, equal to God in my action. I'm also equal to God, he continues in verse 20, in revelation. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Up to this point, Jesus had done some impressive things. He'd healed people, cast out demons. He'd done some other miracles. Verse 20, he's saying, yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because God plans to reveal even more of himself through me. You're going to see more of God's wisdom. You're going to see more of God's love. You're going to see more of God's plan all through Jesus. But again, understand what he's saying. The only way that would be possible, the only way that God could show Jesus all of those plans, all of those intentions, the only way that God could reveal all of his love is if Jesus is as infinitely great as God is. Think about it. What would happen if God tried to show you all of the plans that he has for you in a moment? If God tried to put into your brain all of the thoughts that he thinks towards you? If he tried to express all of the love that he has for you? You'd blow up. There'd be nothing left but a puddle on the floor. But not Jesus. Jesus has the capacity to apprehend and to comprehend all of God's thoughts and all of God's plans. And he can love with all of God's love. He is God, so he's equal in revelation. His ability to process that, to perceive it, to know it, and to convey it. He's also, third point, equal in resurrection. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Big part of what God is going to reveal through Jesus are the plans that he has for the next 2 years of his life, which centers around his plan to raise humanity from the dead. And we're not talking here about raising individuals physically. He's talking about raising humanity spiritually. But either way, it really doesn't matter. Who has the power to do that? The Jews were confident there were three things that only God could do. Only God can make the rain and they'd go to Deuteronomy 28. Only God can open the womb, and they'd go to Genesis 30. Only God could raise the dead, Ezekiel 37. People like Elijah and Elisha, they could call upon God to raise the dead, and they did, but only God could actually restore life. So if I demonstrate that power, Jesus is saying, what does that make me? Finally, Jesus says, verse 22, he says, I'm equal to God in discrimination, equal to God in judgment, equal to God in deciding for each person whether their destiny is glorification or condemnation. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Which also shouldn't have been possible, because judgment is another authority, it's another area reserved for God alone. Abraham, verse 25 of Genesis 18, Abraham says God is judge over all the earth. And plenty of other verses say the same thing. And Jesus isn't arguing that. He's saying, yeah, God is judge over all the earth, and he's delegated that authority to me. But wait, the scribes would be thinking, to exercise that authority justly, you'd have to have, again, perfect knowledge. Yeah, says Jesus. But you'd have to have perfect righteousness. True, says Jesus. But the only one who has those things is God. Right, says Jesus. If they had tracked with them through these four points, they'd be getting towards the identification that Jesus is asserting. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, cults will take that verse, they'll twist it on its axis, they'll try to tell you that just means that Jesus is God's ambassador. That just means that Jesus is one that God sent. And we're to honor Jesus because he's sent by God, that he represents God. Kind of like if the British ambassador goes to dinner at the White House, the British ambassador would be received with royal honors, the same honors that would be bestowed if the Queen herself visited, the ambassador receives as the Queen's representative. And you can say that. The problem is it doesn't fit the context. Never read one Bible verse. You know that, right? You always want to read above and below. Reading above, Jesus didn't say he represented God's perfection in action, in revelation, resurrection, or discrimination. He said he shared God's perfection. And if we're not convinced when we read above, he's going to say it again as we read below. The next seven verses, Jesus is going to say those same four things again, just going to say them in reverse. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So there's that discrimination again, that judgment. Glorification or condemnation, what's it going to be? And it depends on what we decide about Jesus. Not about God, but about Jesus. Go back to verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Lots of people say they believe in God, trust God, pray to God, walk with God. None of that is true, Jesus is saying. Can't be true, won't be true, unless we believe in Jesus and trust Jesus and go to God through Jesus, through the forgiveness that he purchased at the cross. Without Jesus, this is what he's saying in verse 24, without Jesus, our judgment is certain. Without Jesus, we don't have a choice between glorification and condemnation. Without Jesus, we have one option, and that's condemnation. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying, again for a second time, I'm equal to God concerning resurrection. He's saying, hey, I've come, I'm here. Why am I here? To allow those who are dead to be born again. I've come that the dead might live. How could he do that? How could Jesus pull that off unless he himself were a giver of life? How could he do it unless he were God? Jesus is saying, I don't know, you tell me. Except that there doesn't need to be another answer. Verse 26, he is God. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's the only one who can say that. None of us have life in and of ourselves, right? All of us had to be given life. Twice, in fact, most of us. We had to be given life when we were conceived, and those of us who are born again, we had to be given life when we went to the cross. Both times, life had to come from outside us. Both times, that life is a gift from God. We couldn't create ourselves, and we couldn't save ourselves, because we have no ability to give life in and of ourselves. God does, though. Verse 26, he's the source of life. And so is Jesus. He's the giver of life. Why? Because he's God. I say he gives life. More accurately, he offers life. We have to accept it. He gives us the opportunity to have new life, to be born again. If we don't, verse 27, we're back to condemnation. Because God the Father has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. That title from Daniel that speaks of Messiah. Do not marvel at this. Here's his third point in reverse. Jesus is circling back to Revelation. He's telling the Pharisees again, you've only begun to glimpse the beginning of my ministry. You really haven't seen yet how the story ends. Verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And he's talking about the final judgment. He's going way fast forward. He's going to the end of the movie after the second coming of Christ. We aren't even through the first coming yet, but Jesus is pointing at the enormity of God's plans. Plans that only God himself could fulfill. Just grab one fragment of it. Those who are in the grave will hear his voice. That can't refer to one who is speaking for God. Those who are in the grave will hear his voice. The only way that's possible is if the voice they're hearing is the voice of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's exactly what he's saying. He winds up verse 30 telling them again about the action he intends to take, the action that the Father sent him to complete, the action that only the Son of God, fully man who is also fully God, could carry out. I can, verse 30, of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The will of God, which Jesus knows perfectly, understands perfectly, and fulfills perfectly because he is God perfectly, completely, entirely. Do we believe that? Are we sure we believe that? Do we act as if we believe that? It's really important that we do. I know these verses, especially the last dozen or so, sound like things we know. Yeah, okay, there's a lot of theology there, Patrick, but if you bottom line it, Jesus is God. Good, check the box, what else you got? Sounds like the kind of stuff that we take for granted. We really shouldn't. We need to ask Jesus to teach us and remind us and preach this truth to us again and again. It sounds foundational, it sounds basic, it sounds fundamental, but it's so important, the truth that Jesus is God. Because until we get that straight in our minds, and unless we keep that straight in our minds, we can't go any further with God. If we don't have that straight in our minds, we can't begin to live the life that God has for us. And I'm not talking just about salvation. Yeah, that's the starting point for all of us. But even from that point forward, we can't stop, must not stop remembering and reminding ourselves that Jesus is God just because we knew it once and it was really important when we got started. Because our entire relationship with God, our entire walk depends on remembering that Jesus is, always has been, always will be, is right now God. We've got to keep the truth, that truth, at the center of our existence. Why? Because as long as we're walking this earth, Satan is going to try to pick a fight with us. We started off talking about Jesus picking a fight. We don't have to worry about that. Jesus went to the cross to end the fight, right? He made peace between God and man. That was settled at the cross. Satan, though, Satan hasn't given up. He wants to pick a fight with us. He wants to pick a fight with Jesus through us. If he can, he wants to get us to pick a fight with Jesus. Look at the Pharisees. Your attitude towards the Sabbath makes no sense, Jesus. Jesus says, well, sure it does. It makes perfect sense. You just have to remember. Remember what? Remember that I'm God, and then everything falls into place. And that's true for so many aspects of our lives. The events that Jesus ordains, the decisions that he calls us to, the choices that he puts before us, a lot of them make no sense unless we remember that he's God. I was telling somebody the other day about the church that I'm not pastoring. A few months before God called us here, we knew that we were leaving our home church. We knew that God was calling us out. A couple months before this door opened, I was offered a church literally across the street from the headquarters of my biggest client when I was in business. And the opportunity looked perfect. I'd be bivocational, but I could work really part-time and double what I was making in ministry and be right across the street from work. And I mean, it seemed like everything was falling into place. But Jesus said no. He reminded me he'd already spoken to me about Philippians 4:7 and told me that he was going to confirm the ministry that he was calling us to with peace that surpassed understanding. Now, that gig made sense, but I knew why it made sense. I knew why I felt good about it. It was all about dollars and cents and logistics. It wasn't peace that surpassed understanding. And it was hard to say no, because the opportunity just, it was an open door in it. But Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then I've got to listen to Jesus and not the things that are right in front of me. About the same time that happened, a pastor friend of mine called me up. He said, hey, pray for us. We're selling our building. I said, cool, you're getting a bigger building? He said, no, we're selling our building. We're going back to meeting in the elementary school. We're going to go back to Porta Church. I said, what are you talking about? That makes no sense. You prayed every day for 6 years that God would leave you out of that elementary school and let you have a building, and now you're walking away from the building? He said, I know, but what can I tell you? Jesus is telling us to sell it. And I said, how do you know? He said, every one of our leaders keeps getting the same verse again and again. We keep hearing Proverbs 3:5-6, and God keeps telling us, lean not on our own understanding. And I said, man, that's scary. He said, I know, but Jesus is God, so I've got to trust he knows what he's doing. And the end of that story is with the resources that they got selling their building, they've planted 3 other churches. A couple years before that, another pastor friend of mine felt called to take over a church in the inner city, not too far from where the Newark team was. Some of you know this story. It's Pastor Luis, who did our men's retreat a few years ago. He was absolutely sure he was called to the inner city. His wife was absolutely sure they weren't called to the inner city. And she was hopping mad to the point where Ann and I were praying for them, because we seriously, not even kidding, thought that they might divorce over this. A few weeks later, Carmen called my wife and she said, we're going. Ann said, what changed? Everything, every fiber of your being was set against it. And Carmen said, I know, but God keeps giving me Ephesians 5:22 and keeps telling me to respect my husband as I respect him and to trust my husband as I trust him. And Jesus is God. And I've got to trust Jesus, and I've got to trust that Jesus is leading my husband. Not only is that a successful church, 10, 12 years later, that's actually the church that Pastor Ray in Newark that our team served alongside. Ray came out of that church. I just did 3 pastor examples. This isn't just about pastors in ministry. Heard recently from a woman that Ann and I counseled years ago, 12, 13, 14 years ago. She was a teenager at the time, 16 years old, maybe 17. She'd gotten pregnant. Both families immediately swoop in. We've got to get these kids married. We got to protect them from gossip. And you know, we grew up in single parent homes, and this child needs a father, and we're not going to let this child grow up the way that we grew up. And we're not. And so we got to get these kids married. But the 16, 17 year old girl said, "But hang on, time out. The boy that I stumbled with isn't a believer." And she shared with her family, 2 Corinthians 6:14, she says, I can't be unequally yoked. I can't marry an unbeliever. That would just add sin to sin. Boy, were those families mad. His family, unbelievers, badmouthed us all over town. This is a cult. These guys are, and her family stopped coming to the church because, okay, yeah, there's the stuff that the Bible says, but then there's the real world. And in their view, their daughter was being foolish. And we were supporting her in her foolishness. Except she wasn't being foolish. She was trusting Jesus, believing that he's God. And even though she was looking at raising a child on her own, she knew that the choice was trust Jesus who is God or go against Jesus who is God. 12 years later, she's married. She's got 3 kids. They're serving in ministry. Caught up with another couple recently. Came to Ann and I 10, 11 years ago for marriage counseling. And it was one of those couples I would have bet anything wasn't going to make it. You always pray, you always hope, you always, you know, lean in with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, but you can't help but having that nagging thing, I don't know that they're going to make it. Because dude had a porn addiction that was as deep and wide as anything I'd ever seen. And they met with us once or twice, I can't even remember, wasn't more than twice, then he bailed. And then she came to meet with us in tears and said, is this biblical grounds for a divorce? And, you know, if he'd been confessing his sin and still getting counsel and in accountability and locking down his computer and pursuing victory, I would have said, probably not. And can we pray and can you hang in? But that wasn't the case. He was telling her, hey, deal with it, baby. This is who I am. And he planned... And made no bones about it, he planned to keep sharing that part of him that God intended only for his wife with his computer screen. No desire to change. And so in that case, I had to say, yeah, that probably falls under infidelity, might be grounds. And I really thought she was going to divorce him. She was heartbroken. And not so much over his sin, is over his complete indifference to what his sin was doing to her. Except a month later, they were still together. And 3 months later, they were still together. And 10, 11, however many years it's been, they're still together. And along the way, I asked her why. And she said, Jesus. She said, yeah, I know that I could have, but Jesus gave me 1 Corinthians 10:3. Jesus said, if your husband is willing, I will break his chains. And she said, I had to cling to the promise because Jesus is God, and if he's saying that he can free my husband, then he will. And so she went back and she said, I will forgive you and I will stay with you if you are willing to turn this over to Jesus. And let Jesus be God. What do those 3 stories have in common? Every one of the people involved had an opportunity to be a Pharisee. Every one of those people had an opportunity to look at the facts, to look at the situation, to listen to the other people and say, you know what? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't compute. I'm not going there. And every one of them would have been right based on the facts. Every one of them would have been right insofar as none of those situations, in none of those stories did the facts add up. None of those decisions made sense unless Jesus is God. My Father has been working until now, verse 17, and I have been working. Jesus is saying he's on our side. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's fighting for us always, and he's fighting for us with all of the love and resources that God himself has. God is fighting for us always in the person of Jesus Christ. Our challenge is sometimes we think we know what that should look like. Sometimes we're like the Pharisees and we allow our own man-made ideas, our presuppositions, the way things have always been done, the way that we would do them, the way our parents did them, the way that we want to do them. We let those things limit what we're willing to let Jesus do in our lives. We put a box around what we're willing to accept from him. And when we do that, we miss out. When we let our traditions, our list of 39 things or however many things dictate what we'll accept from God, or when we let human wisdom constrain our conception of what God might want to do or might want us to do, when we do that, we lose. What's the answer? The answer is doing what the Pharisees didn't do. Not what they couldn't do, but what they wouldn't do. The answer is believing Jesus is God. And the answer is putting that truth into every situation, appealing to that reality for every single decision, looking to Jesus on every occasion of our lives and asking, what does Jesus whose actions come from God, Jesus who gives revelation direct from God, Jesus who is the resurrection promised by God and who has saved us from the condemnation of God, what is that Jesus desire? What is that Jesus promising? What will that Jesus deliver if we just keep believing? Knowing, trusting that he is God. Heavenly Father, we want right now, we ask this moment, would you keep that truth alive and real and more real than anything else in our hearts? This world wars with that truth. And this world seems so real, and it is immediate, and it's painful. It's in our face. It's right here. It's now. But transcending all of that is a God who sent his son to die for us. God who sent his son to lead us and guide us and teach us and bring us back into a relationship with you. And the things that you want us to have, the things that you want us to know, the people that you want us to be, those things are only possible if Jesus is God. We have to remember that he is Lord, so that we don't close the door on the thoughts that you have for us, thoughts of good, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. We need to remember that Jesus is God, so that we can walk in the good works that you established for us before you laid the foundation of the world. We won't recognize them, we won't believe them, we won't think them possible if we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God. Burn that into our brains, Lord, and use us to remind each other that as a family we would keep that before us and allow it to lead us and guide us. As we close, I want to go back just for a moment to verses 22 and 23. Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I said a moment ago, but it bears repeating. Lots of people say they believe in God, trust God, pray to God, even love God. But Jesus tells us in these verses that's impossible unless we first believe in Jesus and trust Jesus and pray to Jesus and love Jesus. Because here's the thing, we damaged our relationship with God beyond repair. We broke it beyond our ability to fix, at least. Our sin, our evil opened a gap that we could not bridge. We brought God's judgment on ourselves. We earned God's eternal wrath. Don't blame God. We did it. God provided a way for us to escape it. His name is Jesus. And the way that we take advantage of that way of escape, the way that we get rescued, is verse 24. It's one of the most concise and profound and beautiful expressions of the gospel you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let's break it down. Jesus is saying, most assuredly. He says that when something is really important, and there's nothing more important than this. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is personal. This is intimate. This is Jesus talking to each one of us, because some of us here this morning need to hear this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, not just wah, 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 but he who receives it, considers it, believes it, accepts it. He who believes in him who sent me, because that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the subject of his word. Has everlasting life. Now, believes in him doesn't mean I believe that God is real. Believes in him doesn't mean that God anointed a man named Jesus, that Jesus was a real historical figure. Believes in him means believes the truth claims that Jesus is speaking about himself, that he was fully man and fully God and sent by God to die on the cross to pay for our sins, which is why those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. That's why those who believe that Jesus died for their sins can look forward to spending forever with God and not come into judgment. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. He bore all of our punishment so we wouldn't have to. Because of the cross, those who believe on Jesus have passed from death into life. Notice it says have passed from death into life, present tense. We can be assured of our eternal destiny. We can know that when we die, we'll be in heaven forever. No other world religion offers that. We can know our eternity is secure because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. And we can begin living in that eternity right now today. We can live our lives playing to win, not playing to not lose. We can live our lives looking forward to spending forever with God who created us. We can have fellowship with that God right now today. And my question is, do you have that? And if you don't have that, do you want it? It starts with believing that Jesus is God, because only God could pay the price for all of humanity's sins. If Jesus was just a man, he'd have to die for his own sin. Because he was a man who was also fully God, he could pay the price for all of our sins, and he did. Are you willing to let him pay for yours? If you never have, I'm going to ask, would you consider that? Maybe what you need isn't to talk to a person. Maybe you need to talk to God. And maybe you need to ask God in the privacy of your heart, God, is this true? Is this real? And ask the God who created you to confirm in your heart what we've been talking about, that Jesus is God. And this is his plan for your life. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I can't encourage you strongly enough. Use these next minutes to consider whether or not now is the time for you to do that. Your eternity, your forever future depends on choosing Jesus. I hope that you'll take this opportunity to do that.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.